We finished chapter 5 and dealing with a particular situation of immorality there. Paul saying in verse 9 that I wrote unto you in an epistle, an earlier epistle, relative to sexual immorality and what he expected from them. And then he continued to talk about that. And to say, look, clearly, I'm not saying that you should never be around unbelievers that are involved in these things, because he said then you'd have to leave the planet. He said, what I'm saying, if anybody calls themselves a sister or a brother in Christ, and they are living, he says, in these things, he says, verse 11, I've written unto you not to keep company if any man is called a brother or a sister. And they are a fornicator, a covetous, an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, an extortioner. The idea here is it's broader than just sexual sin. These things, he said, with such a one not even to eat. And what he's saying is that we shouldn't be having in-depth fellowship. You know, you have someone in your family who's fallen. You have someone, it doesn't mean that they're never going to be over for Thanksgiving dinner. You're going to be trying to reach out to them. You're going to be trying to break down those walls of witness to them. But what it does say here in the sense of breaking bread, that we're not to be having in-depth fellowship with that person. Like, hey, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm living in sexual sin. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm drunk all the time. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm extorting money from the place I work. Like, that's just fine, and there's no problem. That we're not even supposed to fellowship with someone who calls themselves a believer who's acting that way, because there's no fellowship of the Spirit, certainly. There's no fellowship in Christ for someone who is behaving that way. In the sixth chapter, he starts with this, and it's interesting, dare, isn't that interesting? Dare any of you, having a matter against another, to go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Now, Corinth not only was a place that was famous for their philosophy and their orators and so forth, but it was a place that was famous for court battles. It just was set up like that. It was under Roman jurisdiction, a lot of Greek influence. And you have to understand, the court was different in that day, but people were taking one another to court for all kinds of things. And listen, some of the juries, history tells us, had up to 100 people in the jury. How could they ever decide on anything? You know, today, you know, you get called for jury duty. It takes, you know, time just to pick people, you know, 8 people, 9 people. How many people they're going to put on the jury is hard enough. You know, and then with that number of people, you have a hung jury. You have, you know, the things get bollocked up or tied up. Imagine what it was like to have that many people on a jury. And Paul says, dare, you know, how dare you? You know, you're supposed to be God's children. You're supposed to be just with one another. You're supposed to have an attitude of turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, you know, loving one another. And then Jesus said that all men would know we were his disciples by the love we have one for another. He says, dare any of you really take one another to civil courts? You go to law amongst the unjust and not amongst the saints, that you would really do this? And look, the world loves it, by the way. The media loves it. When something like this is going on in the church and there's suits, you know, they'll follow every story of a sexual molestation of a Roman Catholic priest. You're just going to hear it. You know, the world is looking for the church, and I'm not including that in the church that's the church of my life, but the point is, the media doesn't understand the lines that you and I might draw within the church, but they are looking for any flaw and any failure so they can constantly assail the church because of the message of Christ that the church brings. They glory in the fact that we would sue one another, that we would take one another before unbelievers. And of course now, the internet makes it worse than anything. So often now I'm grieved because I see the church doing their laundry in public instead of, as the Lord directed and as the epistles direct us, to deal with one another privately. So often you see things being settled and arguments going back and forth on the internet. It's just grievous to me. You know, sometimes, you know, there's even a website for Calvary Chapel pastors, which I don't go on. But I'll have other pastors call me and say, Joe, did you see what's on there? I say, no, I didn't. And I don't go on there because I don't want to see what's on there. Now I got you going on there and then calling me and telling me what's on there. And I didn't even go on there, you know. Because if I go on and look at some of this stuff, I feel like saying, you guys, go visit somebody in the hospital. Turn your computer off. What in the world? How can you waste all day bickering, going back and forth? You know, just go take care of somebody. Go minister to somebody. But in Corinth, it's to the point, not only divided Paul and Paulos, not only getting drunk at the communion table, not only they're famous for immorality. And one of the other things going on constantly, it seems, is when they were aggravated with one another over one thing or another, they're taking each other to the Corinthian courts. And Paul says, in front of the unjust instead of in front of the saints. Verse 2, look what he says here. Do you not know? You see that? Look at verse 3. Now I'm reading King James. Yours is probably a little different. Know ye not? That's the same Greek phrase. Look down at verse 9. Know ye not? Same exact phrase. Look over in verse 15. He says, know ye not. That's the same phrase. Verse 16, know ye not. Same phrase. Verse 19, know ye not. Six times in this chapter, that's what he builds his lesson on. Don't you know? You mean to tell me you don't know this? Now look, it's a rhetorical question. He's insinuating they do know, but he's basically saying, what's the problem? This isn't a mystery, and yet you're doing this? Don't you know this is something you shouldn't be doing? It's a rhetorical question, and the problem is they have information, but there's no application in their lives. You know, what a great mistake it is for us to study Scripture just for the sake of knowledge. Now, I think we should do that. I think we should know. I love to study culture. I love to study language. You know, I love to have a systematic theology. I know, love to know doctrinally what I believe and why I believe it. But the truth is, the Scripture speaks to us because the Scripture wants us to obey it. It's the very breath of God. It's the very Word of God. And the highest purpose of it is obedience. Not studying original languages, syntax, all this, that's all wonderful. You should do that. But the highest purpose of the Word of God is to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that we should live in it. So in all these places, Paul's saying, what, don't you? You mean to tell me you don't know this? You're the Corinthians? You're the ones who are bragging about, you know, wisdom and so forth, and you don't know these things? Look at verse 2. Don't you know that the saints, that you and me, shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Why? You know, don't you know that the saints are going to judge the world? Now look, we back up into the last chapter. Paul said there, what do we have to do to judge those that are without? Remember the last two verses? Look, verse 12 and 13 of chapter 5. He says, what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Unbelievers. Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. And again, that's the answer to what about the guy on the island. He says here, what do we have to do to judge those without? What he's talking about there is now, presently, relative to unbelievers, it isn't our job to judge their hearts. It's our job to look at a brother or sister who says they're born again and say, well, I'm not judging you, but I'm fruit inspecting. And I don't see no fruit. Why are you doing this? When he says here we're going to judge the world, he's speaking of the future. He's speaking of our role in the kingdom age with Christ when we come and will effectively do those things. Listen, Psalm 149 says this, and great psalm. It says this, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the nations and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment that is written, this honor have all his saints, praise ye the Lord. That's some song, isn't it? It was a rock and roll hit back in David's day. Daniel says it this way. He says, and I saw until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So Paul here is alluding to that. He says, don't you know that the saints are going to judge the world when Christ returns and he sets up his kingdom? We will have that position of ruling and reigning with him and being his ambassadors. We will be in our glorified bodies. You know, it sounds, you know, because you're, I mean, you kind of, when I listen to this, you know, I kind of think I was hoping for a little rest, you know, but, you know, right away we're in the next operation here. But that's in our glorified bodies. There's no fatigue, there's no wear, and no doubt it will be a delight to serve him by ruling and reigning with him and seeing justice in the earth. You know all the stuff that really bugs you now? Nothing? You must all be on vacation, because there's a lot of stuff that really bugs me, you know. You know, we're going to be part of setting that straight. Won't that be wonderful? So we will rule to it. And Paul's saying, look, don't you know that you're taking this stuff before unbelievers, and he calls them the unjust. You're letting them judge between brethren? Don't you know? And of course they should. The saints are going to judge the world, he says. And if the world itself is going to be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the small? You can't handle local things in Corinth right now? And that should take place. We should be able to do that. Again, verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Now, I wish Paul had given us a bit more information there. How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, look, he's not saying that we can never use the civil government, because Paul himself appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen when that worked in his benefit. Romans 13, he says the magistrate doesn't bear the sword in vain. There are times when civil government works in our favor. He says that. But this is a different issue where believers are taking one another to court. Now look, I've been doing this a long time here in this church. And there are many times over the years that we have sat to arbitrate, to try to straighten something. You know, one of our elders here is a lawyer. There's other lawyers that attend the church. They've been willing to help us in situations. And we have sat down with individuals to arbitrate. Instead of it going to court, instead of people that are unbelievers passing judgment on something where there are biblical answers, and wonderfully, the greater percentage of the time, those things get settled. And those folks are willing to take the counsel of the elders and of the scripture, and even with some of our lawyers bringing some of the legal things, ramifications, into the light. But there are times when even someone in the church is so angry and sometimes so selfish. You know, it's interesting. We can be brethren till money gets involved. Isn't it? You know, it's funny. I've watched families in the church, and then grandma dies. And when the will is read, all of a sudden everybody's enemies. She left you that cuckoo clock. You know, I shined that cuckoo clock and I dusted that for years. That should be my cuckoo clock. I can't believe you got that cuckoo clock. And you think you guys are all cuckoo. You know, what are you doing? What are you doing? This stuff's going to burn, you know. But it's funny when material wealth or money gets involved, how even Christians can just spaz out and forget that they're filled with the Holy Ghost and act the wrong way. So it doesn't say, because sadly there are times when the counsel of the elders of the scripture is not heeded, and then folks will go then sadly beyond our control to the court system. And Paul isn't saying that there's never a time for that to happen, but it must have been here the habit in Corinth. So he says, don't you know that we're actually going to judge angels? Psalm 8 says that temporarily we have been made a little lower than the angels. In the original creation, man was a higher form than the angels. Again, in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And he never said that of an angel, ever. Never said any of the angels were his sons in the sense that you and I are. We have a distinct place in the spiritual order of things, in a fallen state now, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, because we'll see him as he is. We have no idea. You look around the room tonight, and you have familiar faces here, you have no idea what they're going to look like in glory, the change. By the way, I won't have glasses then. I can't wait. But he says, don't you know we're going to judge angels? Now, I don't know a whole lot about that. I'm assuming that's probably fallen angels. I don't get in a sense that the heavenly angels need anybody to straighten them out. Of course, you may feel like you've had a guardian angel, you know, who let a tree fall on your house or something, and you're saying, if you're my guardian angel, why, when we get to heaven, I'm going to have a talk with you. I don't know, but I have a feeling these are fallen angels. He says, but that's not the point. His point is how much more than the things that pertain to this life. If we're going to be called by God to oversee things in that realm, what about things of this life? If then we have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, scholars argue over what this verse is saying. Is he saying, you know, that we have judgments of things in this life, and then you should, you know, and you're setting the least esteemed, which would have been the unjust in verse 1. I don't think that's what he's saying. I kind of take the other side, and there are many that argue there, that what Paul's saying is, look, you could put, you know, the newest believer in charge of some of these things. You know, you think, Paul, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, you're esteeming people for all the wrong reasons, and you can't make up your mind about some of the basic biblical, you know, decisions that should be made when there's adversity between brethren. Get the simplest, newest believer, the person you don't even esteem, you Corinthians, and let them judge. And you guys know that. Look, I watched the Supreme Court make decisions over the years and thought my 11-year-old could straighten this out. Well, we can't tell if this is pornography or if this is art. We can't tell if this is right or wrong. Get my kid, if you pay my kid, they'll come down and tell you what's right and wrong. It's not complicated. And I think in that sense, he's saying, hey, you're going to judge angels? You can't handle the basic things of this life? If you have judgments then against one another, he said, how about taking the least equipped, the newest believers, the ones that are least esteemed in the church, and let them decide? Because things are simple enough that they should be able to do it. I speak to your shame, Paul says, and loving this church. Shame on you, he says. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? And that's all he had to argue with in the first chapter, the wisdom of this world, because that's what they prided themselves. He said, isn't there a single wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between brethren. It isn't fun to do that, by the way. So it can become wearisome. You know, you can imagine with the number of people around here, again, sometimes I feel like I should come to church with a striped shirt and a whistle. So I feel more like a referee than a pastor. There is always something to settle between people. And some of it is just, again, some of it is so foolish. I feel like saying, you know, here's headgear and boxing gloves. Go out in a parking lot, just beat the snot out of each other, or act like Christians. Those are your only two choices. I can't do that. I'm a pastor, but I'm thinking it. as I'm saying, why don't you do this or why? Because it's, you know, he says here, isn't there a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between brothers. He's not looking for a professional. Here he just says one of those in the church. Isn't there anybody with wisdom? It's, look, if all men shall know that we're his disciples by the love we have one for another, it's grievous sometimes to see Christians at each other's throats. And sometimes over the most foolish things. Sometimes never giving the other person the benefit of the doubt. It's one of the reasons I hate emails. I don't have a computer, but I hate emails. Because when you get an email, now people get me involved in computers and I don't have one. Look what they emailed me. What do you think they're trying to say? Well, what does it say? You know, and the problem with an email is there's too much left to your imagination sometimes because there's no tone. You can't hear the tone of their voice. You can't hear the intent. My encouragement to you would be if there's a touchy situation, something where feelings can get hurt, a difficult situation, it says go to your brother. That's what it says in the Bible. It doesn't say email your brother, find it for me. It says go to him, sit down with him, because sometimes just your attitude speaks volumes. The tone of your voice speaks volumes. It's disarming sometimes in the gut. You know what? How many times I've walked away from something and said, you know, I went loaded for bear, but their attitude was so different than I thought it was. Lord, forgive me. I'm glad I didn't talk first. So, something that shouldn't be going on. But brother goeth to law with brothers, and that before unbelievers. What a bad witness. What a bad witness. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Listen. He says there's a fault among you. That Greek word means there is a defeat among you. There is a loss among you. There is a failure among you. Because if you go to the unbelieving court system and you sue a brother or sister in court, nobody wins. Nobody wins. He says, look, why don't you rather suffer the wrong? The Spirit of Jesus, turn the other cheek. Sometimes I think there's a necessity. But that's the exception. That is not the rule. It is not the rule. And look, in church, in marriage, the highest thing sometimes is not right and wrong. Sometimes it is. If it's doctrinal, sometimes it's very important. But in communication and in concourse and human life, sometimes right and wrong is not the highest thing. There are times when I'm with somebody and I know that they're wrong. And I know that my position is right. But I know the Holy Spirit is telling me the most important thing here is peace. Listen, who's right and wrong? Right and wrong is not the highest goal in this situation. There's something higher here, and it's the cause of my kingdom. It's my namesake, and I hear the Lord saying it to me. It's the cause of Christ, which is higher than who's right and wrong in this argument right now. He says that. You go to court with brother against brother. How it would break my heart if it was my two sons going to court against each other. Therefore, he said, there's a fault. There's a defeat in that itself. No matter who wins, there's a loss. There's a failure because the spiritual loss is greater than whoever wins just by taking this attitude. Nay, he says, verse 8, you do wrong and defraud, and that, he says, your brethren, your own family. Know ye not, now, that the unrighteous, now, there's part of the context is that's who they're going in front of to have their issues settled, are the unbelieving in the court in Corinth. Now he says, don't you know this? And of course they do. That the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, the one who is the real judge, God. Be not deceived. And millions are, by the way. He says this, neither fornicators. Now, this is the unrighteous. He begins to describe them. Fornicators, those who are in sexual relationship outside of marriage. That is fornication. Having sex outside of marriage, fornication. Fornicators, idolaters, having some other god. Adulterers, if you're in an adulterous affair, read it closely. Adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom, nor effeminate, malakoi. That is a specific Greek word for a homosexual partner who took the feminine role, and there were a number of those in the temple to Aphrodite that were male prostitutes who played the part of a woman. Neither effeminate, this next word, abusers of themselves with mankind, arsenikoita, is the male, the dominant figure in a homosexual relationship that would play the role of the male. He uses very specific words. You find them all in Greek literature to describe, you know, and it was something that was going on in Corinth, as in our culture, as adultery, as idolatry, as sexual sin that has nothing to do with homosexual sin, sexual sin. He says, nor thieves, nor covetous. Look, nor drunkards. Again, he doesn't say alcoholics. He doesn't say it's a sickness. Don't get near one. If he sneezes on you, you'll become an alcoholic. He says they're drunkards. It's sin. It's something to be repented of. Nor revilers, nor extortioners. He goes through this list. None of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. Look, again, let's be clear. I'm going to read a few other places in Ephesians. It says this. He says, fornication and all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, dirty jokes, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. And the world is telling us, hey, there's no standard, there's no problem. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. That is Ephesians. Galatians, Paul says this to a different church again. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, dispharmakia, pharmakos, the using and selling of drugs, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, again, that they which do such things, habitually is the idea, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He says then to the Colossian church, he says, mortify therefore your members, your physical frame, which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, all kinds of filthy behavior, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. My point is, look, here's the problem in Corinth, and Paul lays out this list and says, look, this is the unbelieving world. You're going to them to have lesser issues. So these are the things they're guilty of. And you think they can make judgments in regards to you? And you're, what are you expecting from them? He says to the church at Galatia, the same thing. Those who do these things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He says to the church at Ephesus, which was a great church, but there was the temple of Diana there. Many of the same things. He says, those who do such things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He says to the church at Colossia, those who are involved in these things and do these things, the wrath of God is coming upon them. So it isn't just the the Corinthians he's being tough on. In fact, Paul loved this Corinthian church. And remember, in the end of the book, the Second Corinthians, he said, there's a day coming when I want to present you as a chaste virgin before Christ on the day of the Lord. The Corinthian church, that's the last church I would say that to. But Paul understood the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now look, he goes through this list and he says, I tell you, those who are doing these things are not going to hurt the kingdom of God. Don't think because, you know, he doesn't want them to think because they attend church that church attendance will get them past God's judgment when they're living like this. He says, no, that's not going to happen. He says, don't be deceived. People who live this way are lost. And verse 11, look how wonderful it is. And he says, and such were, past tense, some of you. Such were some of you. Look, that's important. Read through the list. Because there are people who say, well, I have sexual addiction. So does every human. Right? Come on. Cut me a break, you know. Or, you know, alcohol addiction. I'm addicted to pornography. Paul says, I'm addicted to homosexuality. Look, he says, such were some of you, but you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified through the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit. He says the God we believe in is powerful enough to set you free from those things. And if any of us get caught up, you know, in the snare in those things, look, Jesus has to be real enough to us. We have to be Christ followers. Not about Calvary Chapel. It's not just about Bible studies, and we're not to neglect the gathering together ourselves. It's when we're alone, are we a Christ follower? When we get alone, do we get on our knees? Do we get alone and say, Lord, I'm struggling here. And I know you're with me. You say you'll never leave me or forsake me. You're with me always, even to the end of the age. And Lord, I don't sense your presence right now, so I know what that means is you're standing right next to me not wanting me to sense your presence. Because your being with me is not based on me sensing your presence, it's based on the fact your word said you would never leave me, so I know you're right here. And Lord, in faith, I'm asking you to strengthen me. I'm asking you to fill me. Look, he's taking us to that place where we embrace those things in faith. Grandkids were over today. Now, I love it. I'm loving it more and more. The three-ring circus when they come in. It's like the wind blowing them in. And all, you know, the houses are uproaring. And then they're all doing something different. And they're just crazy, you know. And I love to load them up with sugar. I love to, you know, make them crazy. And then they go. But, you know, grandpa, you know, and they think I'm a riot, you know, and they just need to sit with me. Just, you know, I remember my girls are 10 years apart. When Hannah was 6, Joanna was 16. And Hannah at 6 would still once in a while say to me, I need daddy love. Man, I'd give $1 million to hear that now. She's 21. But she says it just in a different way. I know how to read it. I've broken the code. But, you know, but when they're 6 years old, they just say it. And what she meant was she needed to feel my arms around. She needed that physical presence. Now, Joanna would be in the hallway here with her friends at 16. And I would love to see her and say, let me give you some daddy love. And she would get away from me. You know, just now, she needed it, but she recognized it. The fact that we would pay for Christian school, the fact that we would buy her clothes, the fact that we would, you know, consider doing everything. She understood our commitment, and she didn't need to feel what the 6-year-old needed to feel because she was more mature, and she believed because of what she knew. The level of commitment we had to her. And sometimes as young Christians, you know, we need, you know, to fall open, you know, to the right verse. And God's going, and he lets it fall open to the right verse, you know. You don't want it to fall open to Hebrews 6 or 10. It'll do that once in a while and freak you out. But, you know, you just want it to fall open to the right place. You know, or we need goosebumps. Okay, goosebumps, you know, just, you know. But what he's doing is he's growing us. So that this means more than experience. Peter would say, when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord, we didn't use cunningly devised fables. He said, in fact, we were eyewitnesses of his glory in the mount. But you have now a more sure word you do well to take heed to as a light that shines more and more in the perfect day. Peter says, you know, more important than spiritual experience, and we've had some, is this sure word that we have. Important for you because this Western culture with all its logic is on the docket, it's on the schedule to be deceived by false Christs and false messiahs and deception that's coming. And this, for you and I, has to be above all of those things. I just heard somebody talking about David Koresh the other day. He's telling people he's Jesus. Now, I knew he wasn't Jesus. Jesus is not from Texas, and he doesn't wear glasses. I knew it. I sorry right away. I knew if he was Jesus, he would not need glasses. This guy's got glasses. But look, people followed him to their death. Followed him to their death. This is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path right here. This tells us that he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. This tells us that when we make a mistake and we struggle, that there's no addiction of pornography and there's no addiction of alcohol and there's nothing that can hold us back when the power of Christ is at work in our lives. And Paul says, reads through this horrendous list, and he says to these Corinthians, such were some of you. Not are, such were some of you. That's wonderful. But ye are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And that's all interesting for me. It's all aorist. You are, you are, you are. You may translate that you were, because the aorist is a tense of something that was completed in the past, completely done, and stands completed now. So it's correct to say you are washed, but you have to understand that's because it was done a long time ago and it's done. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. He didn't say you are. He said it is. Redemption. You're done. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. That's done. Now, as far as the rest of the work, conforming you into the image of Christ, that's continuing tonight, if you haven't noticed. But it is finished. Not you. It. And your destiny is signed, sealed, and delivered. The power of sin is broken in your life if you've accepted the living Christ into your heart. Such were some of you, but you are now, this evening, in the position of having been washed, and that is something that was done in the past and stands completed. You are, in fact, sanctified. The things in the temple and in the tabernacle that were sanctified, those things, those vessels were set aside for the Master's use. You are sanctified because that's something that was done and it was completed and never to be added to in time past. And you are justified just as if you never sinned. And that is based upon a completed work that's already been done. And it's done in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. We could stay there for a month. All things are lawful to me, Paul says, and that seems to have been a cry in the Corinthian church or of the Epicureans. You know, all things are lawful to me. I can do whatever I want. Paul says, well, look, yeah, I'm washed. I'm cleansed. I'm saved. All things are lawful to me. He says, but all things are not expedient. All things do not benefit. All things are not profitable. You know, all things are lawful to me. Look. I like the movies. I'll go to a movie once in a while. I love mindless entertainment. People ask me about the acting, the plot. I could care less. Because if I go to a movie, I want my mind. A movie is amusement. Muse means to think. You put a prefix in front of it. Ah means you don't have to think. That's what amusement is, and I pay for amusement. So I go sit somewhere for 2 hours and not have to think. I just like mindless entertainment. Now, the downside is I like Clint Eastwood. I like Bronson. I do like movies where all the weird guys are dead at the end. And God has to deal with my flesh about that. You can pray for me. That's wrong. But I don't worry about acting. Look, but there are, you know, PG-13. You can't trust that anymore. Because, yeah, all things are lawful, but in some of those movies, there's things that are not profitable to me. I don't know about you guys, but I don't need that stuff in front. I already have a traitor that lives inside of me. He don't need any help from the outside world. This week, I found out who Lady Gaga is. Now, I don't need to know who Lady Gaga is, okay? But there's like these GIs in Iraq, and they're on Fox News, and they're doing this Lady Gaga dance. And I'm thinking, who's Lady Gaga? And then they show Lady Gaga. Now, I do not need to watch Lady Gaga. I hope she gets saved. I hope God loves her and she goes to heaven. But whatever she's doing now, I don't need it. I have enough trouble in my life. All things are lawful. All things are not profitable. Yeah, it's okay to go to this place or that place. Is it going to drag you down? Or is it going to build you up? Is it going to add to you spiritually, or is it going to detract from you? Again, you can hang out with your old friends, but you let a German shepherd run with a pack of wolves. Does the German shepherd become wild, or the wolves become domestic? And that's where you're going to end up. The reason you want to be with your old friends is because you love them and you want to be there to evangelize them and share the love of Christ with them, not to find fellowship with them because you're in two different worlds. All things are lawful. All things are not expedient. All things are lawful, he says the second time. He said, but I'm not going to be bought into bondage to anything. Yeah, I can go exercise this freedom. I can do this or I can do that, but I don't want to be bought into bondage to anything. Me neither. People ask me, hey, how you doing? Don McClure. You know, I won't see him for a couple months. How you doing, Joe? Better than I deserve. I'm going to heaven when I die. That's better than I deserve. Everything else is gravy. But I'm doing good. Struggles in my life? Time. Am I really being a good steward over time? Like, I don't have pornography studies. I'm thankful for my wife. I don't have, that's not an area where I'm dying. I love my kids. They're walking with the Lord. That's a good thing. I'm selfish. I'm a sinful man. There are things in me that are not at all like Jesus Christ. They're not running wild. They're not trampling over anybody. But those are things I want to see change in my life. But basically, I'm doing good. And I'm doing good enough that I can live my life saying, Lord, please come. Come quickly, Lord. Get us out of here. Lord, get us out of here. I don't want to do something where then I got to say, Lord, would you just wait a month till I get this straightened out? You know, would you wait till I get sober again? I don't want to live like that. All things are lawful to me, but I don't want to be brought into bondage to any of them, Paul says. Look, he says this, and again, it must have been a philosophy there in the day. Meats are for the belly. Now, see that if you're a vegetarian. That's what the Bible says. Meats are for the belly. Now, it's foods, okay? And that's not the point. This is not about whether we're challenged botanically or not. He says, meats are for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. This is what he's saying. You know, people with people and it's secular philosophy. Well, look, human, you know, I'm human. Yeah, but look, you have body appetites. You fulfill them. They're meant to be fulfilled. Your stomach, you have, you know, hunger. And that's what food is for, to fulfill. The body has sexual desire. Well, that's what it's to fulfill it. You know, Paul said, no, those are vastly different things. Yes, food is for the belly and the belly for food. That is the design of the Creator. And just anybody, whoever does a study of that, you'd be flabbergasted. The sugars that are broken down on the surface of your tongue and in your mouth by saliva before the food goes down your throat that need to be broken down there, that go quickly to your brain. The whole function of digestion is staggering. It's miraculous. David says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. That thou knowest right well. Yes, the food is designed for the stomach and the stomach for food, because God knew how to extract nutrition out of, you know, out of food and protein and carbs and so forth. And you need that to make the machine run. But that's a temporary situation. He said he's going to destroy both it, the stomach, and them, different foods. Because in eternity, the body is not going to be sustained by Arby's. No, it doesn't say that we can eat there, because Jesus in his resurrected body ate. He said they gave him some fish and some honeycomb. But that is not what sustained him. That is not what raised him from the dead. That was not the drive system in his glorified body. That whole system, which is temporary for earthly existence, is going to be destroyed. We'll be able to eat if we want to. And again, no low carb, you know, non-fat. Everything's going to be great. You won't have to worry about anything. But that system of sustenance is going to be destroyed. So you can't apply that. God did make the stomach specifically for that, but he did not make the human frame specifically for sex. He made that for himself. Because when he rose from the dead, his frame was raised. Jesus didn't leave his body in the tomb, and he wasn't resurrected just in his spirit and his soul, and his body laid there. His body was resurrected also. We believe in resurrection. We're Christians. We don't believe in spiritual life in some ethereal realm. We believe in resurrection. And Paul says we're saved body, soul, and spirit. Your physical frame is sanctified along with your soul and your spirit. Your physical frame is his. It is blood bought. And we have little idea of the potential of it. We have little idea. Listen, Philip Yancey's book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, he's a medical doctor. He says if you would take the DNA out of every nucleus and every cell in your body, several trillion cells, he said you could take all of the DNA in your entire body and you could put it in a container the size of an ice cube. He said, but if you would take that information in strands and lay it end to end, it would go from the earth to the sun 93 million miles and back again 300 times. Imagine that, the genius of God's, you know, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The earth showeth forth his handiwork. Your physical frame is part of that creation, and we have a little idea of the potential of it when it comes under the direction of the Spirit in a glorified form. Jesus was appearing and disappearing, stepping in and out. I am convinced that when we're in glory, we travel not at the speed of light, but at the speed of thought, which is way faster than light. I'm going to be up. I'm going to take. I am going to shoot across the universe. I've never had a car as fast as I'd like to have it now. And then there's speed limits here. There won't be there. There won't be there. Belly is made for food. It's designed that way, food for the belly. But the body is not designed for sex. It's designed to participate in that within the confines of marriage, reproduction. And one of the reasons in Malachi God says he hates divorce is he says, because I want you in your marriage to bring forth a godly seed. We are always one generation from extinction in the church. But that's not the full purpose of the human frame. The human frame will be glorified as his frame was, and we will realize one day that this is for something much higher, you know, than sex. You know, look at the culture we live in. They're out of their minds. Well, again, this morning you're talking about, look at the body. You get up in the morning, you see all these exercise shows on. The machine now that goes this way, so you can abs, you have abs this way. Then you have one that goes this way, so you can abs this way, you know. And they shows, they always have the before and after. There's some dumpy person, and then they got the ab machine, and 2 days later. You know, look at that, you know. And but the whole thing is, to what end? They look hot. They're in a bikini now. They were, you know, blobbering around before. Now they're in a bikini. Why? Because they can be a sexual object now. Look what they look, how hot they look. That's the value that our culture and our media places on the human body. It's the value that washes over our kids constantly. And we hear our kids texting, hey, can we hook up? Talk about seventh graders. We see it. It's grievous. There's a whole culture that they think is underground where nobody watches them in MySpace and Facebook and texting and Twittering. And I don't do any of that stuff. MySpace, I wish I had more space. I don't want MySpace. I want some space somewhere. And it ain't there. It ain't there. Food is for the belly. The belly's for food. There's a genius design in that. But the body, he says, is not for fornication. That is not its intent. It is for the Lord. And the Lord for the body, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We can hardly imagine. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. That's the point. The human body is destined for something way higher than that. And Jesus said to the Sadducees in heaven that we neither marry nor are given in marriage. There's no, the need of reproduction is no longer there. But we'll be like the angels of God in heaven. My wife will say to me, honey, will we know each other in heaven? And of course I say, yeah, we're not going to be dumber in heaven than we are here. But just the need of procreation in marriage will no longer exist. There will be a fixed number for eternity. The Lord hath been, the God hath raised up the Lord. He will raise us up by his power. Here's the next. Know ye not. Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. You know, they didn't have to be involved in porn and, you know, go online in Corinth. They had temple prostitutes. There are 1,000 of them. You know, they didn't have to be addicted to porn because they had real prostitutes, male and female. They had the real thing. And Paul says, your body, it belongs to Christ. When you ask Christ to forgive your sins and to come into your heart, the eternal Christ took up residence in your being. He lives in your heart now. Are you going to now take him? Your body now is his members. You know, he wants to extend himself to the lost world through your hand, through your feet. Listen, isn't it interesting when we journey through the Old Testament and we see the priest, and we are a royal priesthood, you watch the priest. To me, it's amazing to watch the whole process of the priest's garment, all of the detail, all of the beauty, all of the jewels on the chest, all of the gold, all of the linen, all of this described in such a remarkable way. And then it says, when the priest is going to be ordained and set aside, they take the priest in this incredible garment, and they take blood and throw it all over that garment. My wife would freak out. And then after they put blood all over it, then they take oil. And they put oil spots all over it. Woof, you know, all over this incredible outfit. And then it says they take the blood, they put it on the right ear, put it on the right thumb, put it on the great toe of the right foot, and insinuates the blood of Christ, what we hear, what we do, where we go. Then it says they took the oil of the priest, and they put it on the priest's ear, on his thumb, his big toe, the Holy Spirit directing. What do we listen to? How do we serve? He says, your bodies are the members of Christ. Christ could just appear to the world tonight, but he's determined he would use human instruments. He wants to reach this world through your mouth, your kindness, your hands, your feet. And it says, your body now are the members of Christ. And it says, to take that and join it to a harlot. He said, Paul said, can we do that? God forbid. Verse 16, what? Know ye not that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? We're running out of time here. For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Something in sexual union brings back together what God separated in Genesis chapter 2. He says, you know, you go through Genesis, and God said, it was good. It was good. The third day, it was good. Behold, it was very good. The first time we hear God say in the Bible something's not good, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, he says, it's not good that man should be alone. First thing, it's not good. I'm going to make him a helper that's suitable, meet, King James, M-E-E-T. It's co-responding in the Hebrew. A co-respondent, the other half that will make him complete. He causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he takes something from his side. Doesn't say what it is. And then he closes up the flesh instead thereof, and he brings the woman to the man to see what he'll call her. And he says, now I understand. This is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. Not flesh and blood. He's in the state of Christ. Jesus in the resurrection said, touch me, that the spirit have flesh and bone. Adam said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. In marriage, the union brings back together in some remarkable way that separation. And it says, they shall be one flesh. Not just physically, emotionally, spiritually, physically. And Paul says, when you join yourself to a harlot, you become one with her. This is something that's supposed to be contained within marriage. He says, you become one flesh, and that's what the Bible says. But he that is joined unto the Lord, once you've accepted Christ, you become one spirit with him. The very Spirit of God has come to indwell us. Flee fornication. That's just good advice. How do I get away from it? Run, man. Run. And don't leave a forwarding address. Flee. Joseph, in the Old Testament, without a New Testament, without being indwelt with the Spirit like you and I were, Potiphar's wife is after him, and no doubt she was beautiful. If she was ugly, it'd be no contest. She was a looker. And Joseph said, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? And he runs out, actually leaves his clothes in her hands. Flee, Paul says, fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body. You punch somebody, you get drunk, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. There's something that it does, Paul says, that's lasting in your own being. And you're sinning against this body that is at one day to be raised and glorified. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, and King James says, and I think correctly, and in your spirit, which is God's. Look, the last question, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Not Herion, not the temple precincts, not the whole temple building, not all. It's the other word. It is the naos. Don't you know that your body is the holy of holies? Now, he said in chapter 3 to the church corporately that they were the temple of God. Now he's talking on the individual basis and says to each of us, listen, you got to go sit alone with this. Your physical frame is the Holy of Holies of God. He's going to roll this world up, it says, like a scroll, like an old garment, the universe, and cast it away someday. And what's going to abide eternity are those who are born again and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, who are indwelt by the living Christ. And remarkable, Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, he said, Lord, how can you can never dwell in a temple built with hands. You can't do that. Paul is saying, but he does dwell in us, that you are the Holy of Holies, the place where the living God has taken up residence, where he manifests his presence in the Old Testament. You are the temple of God. If that's true, he says, then you're not your own. You know, you go to the temple of Zeus, the temple was Zeus's. You're the temple of Aphrodite. The temple was Aphrodite. He says, if you are the temple of the living God, then you're not your own. You're his. There's a simple reason for that. He said, you're bought with a price. You've been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Simple. The crux of Christian living. Not, can I do this? Can I do that? Can I have a can of beer? Can I have a can and a half of beer? Drunkenness is wrong. I don't start to get a buzz till I have two cans, so can I have a can and a half? Look, you navigate all that nonsense, and that's what it is. Here's the crux of the Christian life. God is living inside of you. God is living inside of you. Sometimes I think, Lord, that must be a bummer for you, living inside of me. You know, why don't you understand? I thought we were all the same. But that he would sit with me and tell me that I'm his child. When I sit alone with him, that I can lift my head and say, Father, still wipes me out. It's much higher than being a pastor. You see, being his son. This is temporary. No pastors in heaven. I'll go back to leading worship when we get there. But his son. I can sit alone and say, Father, I have two sons. I love them. I'm proud of them. But what's most important to me is that they are the only human beings on earth and that have ever lived that I can hear this word from, Father. And they are the only human beings that have ever lived that I can say this word to, Son. That means more than everything else you would ever try to pile up against it. You're the Holy of Holies of the living God. He's decided to live in his children. And if he's living inside of you, your life's not your own. Hey, that's the cry of the world we live in, pro-choice. My body is my own. I can do whatever I want. No, not in the church. That's out there. Your body is his. It's not your own. And that's because we're bought with a price. But listen, being bought with a price, to me, that should still blow our minds. And as time goes on, it should blow our minds more and more. When you consider the price that was paid, that you're the most expensive. You know, it can be demeaning. Oh, I was bought. Yeah, and the word means to purchase out of the slave market. It's a word of redemption. But understand this. You were the most expensive thing that was ever purchased in the history of the human race. God placed such a value on you. He said, what does it matter if a man gains the whole world, the whole cosmos, the whole universe, and loses his own soul? Jesus says one human soul is worth more than the entire universe. That's the crux of Christian living. You are the Holy of Holies of the living God, his child. He's decided to live inside of you. Because of that, your body's not yours, it's his. It's his temple. And it stands that way today because you've been bought with a price, an unimaginable price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. We're passing through. We ain't staying long. We just got here, and we ain't staying long. We're on this pilgrimage. Glorify God in your bodies and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things as we look at them, Lord. And, Lord, we come. Certainly, these are things that are not just to be ramrodded through on an hour on Sunday nights, Lord. Certainly these are things now to be taken, to sit alone with, Lord, to ruminate, Lord, to digest, Lord. If food is for the stomach, Lord, we think of the psalmist saying that on your word he would meditate, ruminate day and night. Lord, help us to digest these things, make them part of our being, Lord. That we, during the day, during the week, would remember that, Lord, you indwell us. That you have a right to us that Satan doesn't have and the world no longer has because of the unimaginable price that you paid. Let us delight in that instead of our rebellious nature, Lord, drawing back from it, being offended by it. Rather, Lord, let us find our rest and our security there in your arms, in your love. Let us grow in grace, Lord Jesus, and in the knowledge of who you are. We believe we're asking and praying according to your will. And we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.